Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Acts 7, 1 through 8. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start and rise of the church in this very unique time in redemptive history. God's Spirit has now come and indwelled His people. The apostles were performing mighty miracles in order to authenticate their ministry as a foundation of the church was being laid down and as a word of God was being completed. The church was united. They were focused. They were intent on glorifying Christ together, and they were growing, and the wicked one hated it. And while the apostles have faced persecution already by being imprisoned and by being beaten, it was going to get worse. But guess what? Jesus is worth it all. Last time we looked at an incredible man named Stephen, one of the seven godly men chosen to serve tables in the early church in Jerusalem. And the man who is now standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, in the hall of hewn stone, ready to give his defense regarding their false accusations against him. How is this going to turn out? Because this is a very serious situation. Let's look. Verse 1. Acts 7:1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." And we're going to stop here for now. And as we look at this, please note that in this chapter, Stephen is giving a defense to the charges made by the false witnesses in the synagogue that Stephen had most likely attended before he was saved, and even now probably still attended in this transitionary time in church history. Specifically, his accusers said that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and God, and that he said that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. That's found in Acts chapter 6, verses 11 and 14. Note that there's an element of truth in these accusations, as well as a large mixture of error in these accusations. And so Stephen approaches these charges against him in a very interesting way, by tracing God's historical dealings with Israel, by tracing Israel's history of rebellion against God, and then by indicting his hearers of the very charges that they were bringing against him. See, Stephen wasn't trying to overthrow religion, no. In fact, he was faithful and true to the God their fathers had always worshipped. Instead, they were the ones who were guilty of rejecting Moses and the law. And even worse, they were the ones who had killed the righteous one, their Messiah, the fulfillment of the law, Jesus Christ, God the Son, whom God the Father had sent for their salvation. And so Stephen's sermon points us to the sovereign, abundant grace of God toward rebellious sinners, but also to the danger of hardening our hearts against God's amazing grace. Note how verse 1 starts out with a high priest asking, "Are these things so?" In other words, "Are these charges against you correct, Stephen?" Now, the high priest at this time would have been Caiaphas, the same person who tried Jesus. And here he was asking, "How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty?" And now it's Stephen's turn to make his defense. He starts out by talking about Abraham, taking us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Why? Well, he's taking us through the story of redemption, beginning with Abraham and the patriarchs. He's showing us, it's an incredible thing, he's showing us the flow of God's saving work in history, and also how the people rejected the truth of God, and how the Sanhedrin was guilty of that very same thing. He'll get to that. And at the end of the sermon, man, he nails them between the eyes. He's going to get to that. But for now, it's a very good history lesson. Note that some today have criticized Stephen's sermon as being dull and being boring. Read Acts chapter 7. One liberal preacher actually said that Stephen was a tactless and conceited boor, who inflicted on the hearers a tedious sketch of the history of Israel with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. Now, that critique is extremely wrong, and it misses the point entirely. And while Stephen's audience may well have known the facts of their history, they were blind to its true significance. See, they failed to grasp that the entire purpose behind every detail was the coming of Jesus Christ into the world as Lord and Savior, the one that they not only rejected, but the one that they had also crucified. And so Stephen begins his sermon, beginning with Abraham, and he's luring them into his punchline that comes at the end of the sermon, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. But question, why should we study the Old Testament? I mean, Stephen brings it up, yes, but that was before the New Testament was completed. So why should we study it for us today? Well, here's one reason, because it's the Word of God, and the same God who inspired the New Testament also inspired the Old Testament, so there's that. But also, because the Old Testament reveals the character of God in a way that the New Testament doesn't as clearly in some places. I mean, it's one thing to read about the patience of God in 2 Peter, but it's quite another thing to see God's patience with His rebellious people in the desert of Sinai as they wandered around in the wilderness. See, the Old Testament offers a different lens with which we can view the character of God. And while God is unchanging, we can learn much about Him from the Old. And then there's this. The Old Testament tells us all about Jesus. And it's the context for all of the events of the New Testament. And then think about this. The Old Testament is the source of literally hundreds of references, allusions, pictures, and types that help us understand who Jesus truly is. Jesus Himself says that the Old Testament teaches all about Him, and that He's the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. See, the Bible in its entirety, both old and new, is a book about Jesus. And that's important that we have a grasp on. The entire Bible is a book about Jesus. And to not study two-thirds of it, the Old Testament, man, that's a terrible mistake for any Christian. With that said, and with Stephen sparking this whole thing, let's try to get a working understanding of the Old Testament on a broad level. And if you've never read the Old Testament, well, you'll get to know the Old Testament, hopefully, after today. The Old Testament on a broad level, and then we'll look a little bit more at Abraham. Look, the Bible begins in Genesis 1:1 with God's creation of the universe from nothing. The crown of His creation, mankind, is made in His image to reflect His character. That's chapters 1 and 2 of the Bible. And then in chapter 3, God's first humans, Adam and Eve, disobey Him. Sin therefore enters in, and sin corrupts everything, and the whole cosmos falls into ruin as a consequence of sin. The narrative continues with things going from bad to worse. And then in Genesis chapter 12, where Stephen begins, is when God begins His plan of redemption by calling Abraham to be the first of His new people. God leads him and ultimately his family to his place, the promised land of Canaan. After a series of providential twists, these people end up as slaves in Egypt, yet they also quickly reproduce and become a great nation. Moses then comes to the scene, and he brings the nation out of Egypt. God gives Israel the law, marking them off as His special people. He also gives them the land that He has promised, where the special people are to live and display God's character and glory to the nations that surround them. But look, instead of displaying God's character and glory, moral and political confusion follows during the rule of the leaders called judges. What a mess. Remember when we went through Judges 10 years ago? I don't know how long it was. What a mess. After some centuries, the people ask for and receive a king in the person of Saul, and then David follows after Saul. David's reign best represents the type of kingdom in which God's chosen man and God's word rule over His people. The kingdom arguably reaches its peak in the time of prosperity, and then the building of the temple by David's son Solomon. But David is sinful, and David's descendants are worse, and clearly this isn't the fulfillment of God's plan. The United Kingdom then breaks up and divides into two. Both parts of the now divided nation, Judah and Israel, fall into idolatry until God finally destroys the northern half of the kingdom, Israel, through the Assyrian Empire. A little over a century later, he exiles the southern half of the kingdom, Judah, to Babylon. Several generations pass in exile, and then the people return and rebuild the temple as well as the walls of Jerusalem. This is where Old Testament history ends, with the people reduced to a position of utter desperation and of utter dependence on God. Now, here's a quick breakdown for you. And you can follow along if you want. Genesis describes how the world and the first humans were made. It describes the perfection of that unspoiled creation, and then how sin entered into the world and how God initiated his plan of salvation through Abraham. But despite God's instructions to Abraham to live in the promised land, Genesis closes with his people in Egypt. Exodus finds Abraham's descendants as slaves in Egypt and constitutes God's grand entry onto the stage of world history as he routs the most powerful nation on earth to bring his people back to their land as his own. Leviticus presents a digest of God's laws given to his people in the wilderness. Holiness is the theme of Leviticus. Numbers mostly tells the story of the people journeying toward the promised land, their rebellion, and God's preserving faithfulness. Deuteronomy presents the second giving of the law of God. Joshua describes the conquest of the promised land some 400 years after God's people left. Judges is a depressing account of life in the promised land where the people continually revert to lawlessness. The time of Judges is summed up by this phrase, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that is not good. Ruth is a little story that's set during the days of the judges preparing the way for King David. 1 and 2 Samuel are about the last judge, Samuel, and then a false start, King Saul, and then the first real king, David. 1 and 2 Kings follows David's royal descendants as they lead the people into idolatry and eventually into annihilation for the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and then into exile for the southern 2 tribes of Israel, Judah. 1 and 2 Chronicles tells the same story. But look, instead of explaining why this exile has happened, the message of Kings, they point ahead to God's final salvation, and that's very interesting. There's hope, see. Ezra describes the return of the Jews from their captivity and the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah continues that story by describing the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, a partial fulfillment of God's promise of restoration for his people. And then Esther is the last book of history, which is the story of God's providential deliverance of the Jewish community during the exile. The middle books of the Old Testament are largely collections of wisdom, literature, or poetry. Job is a story about a righteous man who is tried by God. Psalms are poetic prayers and songs of praise, confession, and lament to God. Proverbs presents the wisdom of Solomon and others concerning practical life issues. Read those, you'll learn much. Ecclesiastes recounts Solomon's search for the path to happiness and meaning in this world, concluding that all is meaningless except this, to fear God and to keep his commandments, because that is man's all. Song of Solomon is a collection of love songs between a bridegroom and his bride. The final collection of the book of the Old Testament is the prophets. Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom, Judah. The first 39 chapters are prophecies leading up to the captivity. The last chapters point to a future restoration and redemption. Jeremiah prophesied in Jerusalem during the years that the city was being besieged. He continued to prophesy for 7 years after the city fell in 586 BC. Lamentations is Jeremiah's lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel prophesied in Babylon about the coming fall of Jerusalem and God's ultimate restoration of his people. Daniel, which is part of prophecy and part history, chronicles how God showed himself to be the ruler of the world, even as his people were in captivity in Babylon. Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom, Israel, at the same time as Isaiah. God used Hosea's adulterous wife as a living example of Israel's unfaithfulness. Joel preached about the coming judgment of God on the southern kingdom and God's blessing that would follow their repentance. Amos, another contemporary of Isaiah, predicted the judgment and restoration of the northern kingdom. Obadiah uttered his short prophecy of judgment against one of Judah's neighbors, Edom. Jonah, we all know about Jonah, right? When called to prophesy to the Assyrian city of Nineveh, fled and was swallowed by a great fish. In the belly of the fish, he prayed, he repented, he was delivered, and then he obeyed. Micah prophesied at the same time as Isaiah and Hosea. He spoke to both Israel and to Judah. Nahum, who lived a century after Jonah, proclaimed the coming judgment of God on Nineveh and a future deliverance for Judah. Habakkuk asked God why bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. God's response is a call to faith and trust in His promise of restoration. Zephaniah promised that judgment would come on Judah as he called them to repent. And then the last three prophets prophesied after the exile as Jerusalem was being rebuilt. Haggai prodded the people to get on with rebuilding the temple. Zechariah prophesied 2 months after Haggai and presented a series of wild dreams that attacked the religious mediocrity of the people and foresaw the messianic age. And then Malachi attacked religious apathy and promised a coming Messiah. He was the last Old Testament prophet. Got it? You got it? And you're like, oh, thanks a lot. Well, I think it's important that we understand, at least in part, the flow here. Now, here's the big question. The big question is this. What do we learn in the 39 books of the Old Testament? We heard what they're about, but what's deeper? What's there? Here's a few important lessons. First, the Old Testament teaches us that all people are sinners. And the storyline as a whole quickly leads to the obvious conclusion that people aren't able to deal with sin themselves. Anybody know this? You can't handle it. You can't handle your sin. Adam and Eve sin. So God wipes the slate clean and starts over with Noah. But he and his descendants sin as well. God picks one family to bless, but they too sin. And look, God's miraculous rescue of Israel from Egypt is followed only by Gongismos, remember that? Grumbling and complaining and rebellion of the people. Arrival in the promised land finds things getting only worse. The book of Judges suggests the problem is that they have no king. But even a king as good as David still sins. And the kings that follow after David lead the charge into sin and into idolatry. God warns his people and then disciplines them through exile. But when they return from that good and kind discipline of God, they go back, right back to their wicked ways. See, what is needed isn't a second chance, but a new heart. We are sinful. And no solution for that problem is achieved in the Old Testament. No, God must do something new. And please note that this is all in line with the plan of God. I mean, none of this catches God by surprise. And in fact, this is all in line with God's sovereign plan, all leading up to Christ, our Savior, our only answer. That's seen in how sin is dealt with in the Old Testament. The word there is atonement, which basically means at-one-ment, how sinful humanity can be made right at one with God. That's the issue. That's the big dilemma of humanity, and we see that throughout the Old Testament. A number of images are used to describe atonement in the Old Testament, but the most prominent is sacrifice. Sinners could seek to restore their broken relationship with God through sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice is the first described explicitly in Scripture. Noah shows that sacrifice pleases God. Abraham's sacrifice of a ram instead of Isaac, his son, introduced the idea of sacrifice as a substitute. And then at the Passover, we see the substitute by which God's wrath was turned away. All pointing to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for sin, our substitute, our Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Old Testament gradually builds this up. See, God was teaching about His holiness and His passion for His holiness. He was also teaching that sin is serious, deadly serious, because it's such an aberration from God's holiness. And finally, He was teaching that atonement could be accomplished when an innocent one dies in the place of the guilty. Now, of course, those Old Testament animal sacrifices weren't sufficient to truly atone for sin because they had to be continually repeated day by day and year by year, showing the people that no animal sacrifice could ultimately remove their sin and guilt. Instead, these imperfect sacrifices emphasize the fact that God is holy, that sin separates us from God, and that He alone provides a way for forgiveness of sin. How? The promise. The story of promise begins in the most unlikely of places. It begins in the words of God's curse after the fall. Adam and Eve had chosen to disobey God, and so God brought upon them the just punishment for their sin. But look, in the very sentence of condemnation, God makes a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15. Here, God promises to create division and opposition between his people, the seed of the woman, and Satan's people, the seed of the serpent. And he promises that one day a son will be born who will defeat Satan and deliver his people from all their sin. And note that this promise comes out of the blue. Adam and Eve had done nothing to merit it, and yet God makes this promise. Notice that the promise has two sides. The seed of the serpent will strike the seed of the woman, yet the seed of the woman will triumph. And the story of the Old Testament is a story of that promise being placed in jeopardy again and again. But against impossible odds, God ensures that His promise prevails. Cain murders Abel, the line of the woman, but God preserves that line through Seth. Humanity is captured by sin and deserving of God's judgment, but God's promises endure, and He preserves Noah and his family. Then, to ensure His promise of deliverance is kept, God makes another promise, never again to destroy humanity by a flood. Centuries pass and people go from bad to worse. But with Abraham, God picks up that eternal promise and sovereignly begins to flesh it out. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12:2-3. A generation later, rivalry between Isaac's two sons almost destroyed Jacob. But Jacob is the chosen seed and the Lord preserves him. But once again, God's promise is challenged by a famine that threatens to destroy the whole family. How can God's promise prevail if the family of the promise perishes? Amazingly, God uses Joseph's enslavement, imprisonment, and suffering to save his family. He takes what his brothers meant for evil and turns it into salvation and deliverance, not just for the chosen family, but for the surrounding nations as well. Again, the seed of the serpent rears its head as the descendants of Jacob are enslaved in Egypt and a whole generation of boys are slaughtered at Pharaoh's command. But again, God is faithful and remembers his covenant with Abraham. He preserves the life of Moses and then uses him to deliver his people from their slavery. At Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel in much the same way that he did with Adam and Eve before the fall. If the people obey, they will stay in the promised land. But if they rebel, they will be cast out. Of course, their rebellion begins almost immediately. God judges his people, but look, he remains faithful to his promise to Abraham and to his promise to Adam. A new generation led by Joshua is raised up, and God gives them the land that he had promised their forefathers. Against all odds, they conquer the Canaanites. Though the people continue to rebel, God continues to punish them, but he also raises up judges to deliver them. These judges are successors to Moses and Joshua who rescue the people and defeat their enemies. Finally, in an ultimate act of rebellion, the nation of Israel rejects God as their king and asks for a king like all the other nations around them. In mercy, God anoints a king after his own heart, David, who will be like a son to him. But the serpent tries to chase down and destroy David from within Israel itself, first through Saul and later through David's son Absalom. Yet God, who is gracious and faithful, makes yet another promise to David. This is a promise that's really just an extension of the promise to Abraham and that gives further shape to the promise of Genesis 3. God promises David that he will always have a son to rule on his throne, and that son will rule in righteousness. 2 Samuel 7:11-16. See, the promised seed of Genesis 3 is in fact to be a king who will deliver his people from all their sin. At first it appears that that son is Solomon, but it's not. Solomon proves unfaithful and judgment follows. Division comes first. The kings of the north, Israel, are progressively more wicked until God sends the northern kingdom into exile from which they will never return. In the south, Judah, there are periodic renewals, but the renewals are never complete and they never last. Finally, God sends Judah into exile and it seems that his promises failed. But even in the context of judgment and exile, God reveals that he has not forgotten and God reveals that he has not failed. The prophets are given a message of hope that God will make a new covenant with his people, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. After 70 years in exile, Judah returns to the promised land. The walls are restored, the temple is rebuilt, but God never comes back to dwell in that temple. So, when will God finally keep his promise? Well, it's after 400 years of silence when God speaks and the New Testament begins. And look, the fulfillment of it all now arrives in Jesus Christ. You see how these pieces fit together? It fits. It's quite exciting. It's extremely exciting. On the one hand, the Old Testament is a story that moves sideways, never progressing. Solution after solution to our sin is suggested and tried, only to result in seeming failure. Not by God, of course, no. God knows what he's doing and where this is all leading. I mean, this is his plan, but it's not fulfilled by our doing. No, this is all of God. But look, by the end of Malachi, we're no better off than we were in Genesis 3, except that we now have, know for a fact, that we can't save ourselves, wretched sinners that we are. But on another level, the Old Testament is a story of forward motion because it's a story of promise. God gradually reveals more and more of his perfect plan to redeem a people for himself. And as that promise takes shape, hope is born out of the despair of sin. And the stage is perfectly set for our Savior, our Deliverer, our Lord, our only hope, Jesus Christ. He would live a perfect life and die as our substitute, our perfect sacrifice, the perfect Passover lamb. Through his death on our behalf and his resurrection from the dead, he would reconcile all who believe to himself. And so the promises of God made through all those centuries find their answer in Jesus. That's the message of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is your answer. Jesus is our only answer. And Stephen wants the Sanhedrin to understand that it's more than just information. Yeah, man, that's a great story. You read the Old Testament. Yeah, Genesis is exciting. It gets a little boring after that. And then Judges is pretty exciting. And then it gets a little boring after that. It's a good story. That's much more than a story. It's the truth of God. And the prayer is that the Sanhedrin would see it, that they would see their sin, that they would see their guilt, and that they would see the fulfillment. The fulfillment of it all is Jesus Christ. So he wants them to surrender to Jesus and be saved from the wrath to come. And so Stephen starts with Abraham to show them that they have utterly misunderstood the significance of Abraham. Note that John the Baptist had encountered a similar audience. When crowds went out to hear him preaching and there were Pharisees among them, John turned to them and said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." Luke 3:8. What's the point? That genetic association with Abraham doesn't guarantee membership into the kingdom of God any more than ritual participation in temple worship. External things don't matter a bit in getting you saved. Not one bit. See, these people were drawing the conclusion that just because they had the genetic ties with Abraham and just because they could proudly trace their roots all the way back to the father of faith, Abraham, they were therefore blessed by God no matter what, and they're in the kingdom. They wrongly believed that their Jewishness was sufficient to ensure their eternal blessing and eternal protection. And so Stephen's point now was to prove that God's presence had never been limited to a geographical zip code. And so Stephen traced the history of Abraham and his family back to the years that took him from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, and from there to Canaan, and from Canaan to Egypt, and from Egypt back to Canaan again. And look, God was with him the whole time. And this whole thing highlights one of the fundamental differences between the viewpoint of the Sanhedrin and that of Abraham and of Stephen, this. The Sanhedrin was looking backwards, and they were content to find some genetic historical connection. In other words, they were glorying in their flesh. They were pointing to things like circumcision and making it a national badge that signaled their favored status. And they were wrong. Abraham, however, viewed circumcision as a sign of God's promise of something that transcended this world. Abraham had true faith, saving faith in the living God, and Abraham lived in light of eternity. So Stephen starts there with their external pride, where their external pride was the greatest. We are children of Abraham. Yeah, so what if you don't have faith? That doesn't mean a thing if you don't have saving faith in the living God as Lord and Savior. Note that this is the longest recorded message in Acts, which shows us the importance of it. Stephen began with the address that one would have expected before this prestigious and intimidating court. Brethren and fathers, he said. This shows us that he identifies with them as a fellow Jew, and that he submits to the members of the Sanhedrin as fathers and leaders in Israel. See, he's not being rebellious. He's on trial, but he's not being rebellious. He's being very respectful. The rebellion will come later on. He then says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And this is a great way to describe our God, is it not? He's a God of glory, which shows his majesty and his separateness from sinful humanity. It's very interesting because in verse 15 of chapter 6, it says that the council saw Stephen's face as the face of an angel, which I believe was an indication that the glory of God was reflected back on his face in that moment, much like Moses' face reflected back the Shekinah glory of God. And so Stephen is sitting there looking like an angel with the glory of God on his face. And now, look, he talks about the God of glory. See what he's doing? He's acknowledging it. He's identifying with the fact that he not only believes in the one true God, but the one true God is well pleased with him. And how could the Sanhedrin deny this? I mean, they could see it all over Stephen. God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Note how he says our father. In other words, I'm not anti-Jew. I'm not anti-Israel. No, Abraham's my father too. And so he verifies his firm belief in God and how God moved to establish his people through Abraham. The God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now, Mesopotamia is a land between the Tigris and the Euphrates River to the east of Israel. Abraham originally was from there, specifically from Ur of the Chaldees, which today is Iraq. The city of Ur is no longer there itself, but its remains are located just south of Baghdad on the Euphrates River. Ur was a totally pagan city that was known to be a center for the worship of the false moon god. And Abram was a pagan himself who descended from a long line of idolaters. And it was here that God revealed himself to Abraham before he dwelt in Haran. And it's here that I believe Abraham came to saving faith in the Lord. See, Abraham was a pagan idolater, living in a pagan culture, who had no merit in himself whatsoever for God to appear to him and for God to make a covenant with him. But in God's sovereignty, God did it. And that's how God works. That's how God does it. God revealed himself and his truth to him. Abraham then believed God, and then it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved by grace through faith. And then now that he's saved, he obeys. And this happened before he went to Haran. Now, Haran was another town in Mesopotamia up to the north. Haran was basically a waiting place for Abraham. See, according to Genesis, God first appeared to Abraham in Ur, and he said, get out of here, Abraham. I want you to take your over the land you've never seen to a place you don't know anything about, but I want you to go there, and I want to found a nation through you. Abraham then moved to Haran, and God renewed his call to him there, and that's when Abraham's dad died, and he then went to Canaan, the promised land. But look, y'all following me? I hope you're following me. From our passage, God said three things to Abraham. First, he said, get out of your country, leave, go to Canaan. And Abraham went. That's real faith, isn't it? I mean, God says it, you do it. What's even more amazing is the fact that he didn't even know where he was going. The Bible makes that clear. So think about that. Go. Okay. Where, Lord? Go that way. Okay, Lord, but where? What's the final destination? Don't worry about that. Just go and trust me. Okay, Lord. I'll go. And so off he goes. That's amazing faith. Think about this. Abraham had to leave his culture, his familiar way of life in Ur, later on in Haran, his friends, his family, his entire earthly inheritance. And look, it was a long trip. It was a dangerous trip, and there were no U-Hauls or interstate highways to help make the trip easier. But even so, Abraham obeyed, risking everything on God's bare word of promise. Isn't that good? Faith. Yeah, Abraham wasn't a perfect man. And he had definite lapses in his faith, serious lapses, but he grew in his faith. He got up every time that he fell down. He kept pursuing the Lord, and he knew how gracious and kind and patient God is with sinners like us. And in that, he's a good example for us all. We all fail. We all fall. But the key is that we get up and continue on in him and for his glory. You see what Stephen's doing? He's acknowledging the God of Israel, the God of glory, in controlling the destiny of Israel. He says, God is working through Abraham, and I recognize that. And the Sanhedrin couldn't deny what Stephen was saying. Stephen continues by showing how Abraham trusted God. Verse 5, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. It's amazing. You know that Abraham never got any land? Never did. The only piece of land Abraham ever got is recorded in Genesis chapter 23. He bought it from the children of Heth, and he bought it as a plot of land to bury himself and his wife in. That's the only piece of land that he ever got, and he didn't get it from God. He had to buy it. So God gave him no inheritance, not even enough to set his foot on. Instead, all he ever got was a promise, not possession. That possession would come to his descendants after him. One pictures it as if God promised to you and your descendants the land of Guatemala. In obedience, you travel there, but then you have to live the rest of your life in a camper. Not only you, but also your children's families live in campers, moving from place to place to place. Dad, I thought this was our place, and we don't even have our own land, and we don't even have our own house. Just saying, Dad, what's the deal? And look, the promise looked extremely far off. I mean, they were going to have a whole nation, Abraham and Sarah, but they haven't had one kid yet, and they're both over the hill. But God gave him a promise, and he believed that promise. Now again, Abraham didn't have perfect faith. Remember that story? The patriarchs didn't have perfect faith. In Genesis 16:1, it says that Sarah, Abram's wife, had not given birth to any children, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, since the Lord has prevented me from having children, have sexual relations with my servant. Perhaps I can have a family by her. Great idea! And Abraham did what Sarah told him. Really? Why? Really? Even though God was clear that the promised child would come through Sarah? Where's the faith? Well, obviously he let fear get the best of him, and he wasn't acting in faith here at all. But even so, even the best of men are men at best. And again, Abraham learned, and he grew, and he moved forward in his faith after this. Hey, we too have lapses. Anybody? Anybody here have lapses spiritually? I mean, we stumble. Some have been serious lapses. But God is good, and God is gracious. Anyone? So, come on. Is God good and gracious? Do we not know this? So, get up. Move forward from here. That's the call. Move forward. And so Stephen is just continuing to recite the history of Israel because he wants them to know that he believes in Israel, and even more, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of it. He's leading them up to this. Look what Stephen says next, verses 6 through 8. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. That's encouraging. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now look. Second thing God said to Abraham was this, your descendants will dwell in a foreign land and be oppressed for 400 years, verse 6. Encouraging? Right? It's referring to their time in Egypt when they were slaves. God said this to Abraham in Genesis 15, but then God reveals that he will deliver them out of their bondage. Verse 7, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. You see what Stephen's doing? He's just saying, I realize the destiny of Israel is in the hands of God. He's saying, I know that God is running the show. I believe in the God of Israel who called Abraham, who took the children of Israel out into Egypt, who brought the plagues on Pharaoh and got them out of Egypt, who presented the great deliverer Moses. I believe it all. What are they going to say? They can't argue with him. I mean, how can they deny this? It's all in the Bible. It's very clear. So he's capturing their attention by reciting the history that they loved to hear. And he's also defending himself against the charge that he's blasphemed God. No, he believes in God. And he believed God was the Holy One, the Holy God of glory, the Holy God of Israel. Third, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. See, God gave Abraham a sign, and it would be a sign that would identify all of his children, circumcision on the eighth day. Why? Well, remember, when God told Abraham to be circumcised, he was past the age of childbearing. And his wife Sarah was incapable of having children at that age. Nevertheless, it would be through Sarah's womb that God would fulfill his promise of innumerable offspring to Abraham. And so God's covenant with Abraham could only be realized by miraculous intervention. And the miraculous nature of Isaac's birth is a key to understanding circumcision as a sign of the covenant. See, everyone in Abraham's household witnessed the miracle of Isaac's birth. From that point on, every male understood why they'd been circumcised. For their entire race, for their very existence began with a miraculous act of God. Every woman was reminded of this when she had sexual relations with her Israelite husband, and also when her sons were circumcised. Circumcision was a visible, continuous reminder that Israel owed its existence to God Almighty, who created them out of nothing. Now, in Christ, there's no need for circumcision anymore, but instead today, we who love the Lord are baptized in water to show forth our faith in the living God. Warren Wiersbe says it like this. Abraham was the founder of the Hebrew nations, and his relationship to God was one of grace and faith. God had graciously appeared to him and called him out of heathen darkness into the light of salvation, and Abraham had responded by faith. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, and not because he was circumcised, kept a law, or worshiped in a temple. All of those things came afterward. He believed the promise of God, and it was this faith that saved him. And that's a key to understand. Circumcision saves no one, because it was a sign of their covenant with God. And the Jews needed to hear this. The Sanhedrin needed to hear this. See, circumcision was a token or reminder of the promise God had given to Abraham, and the implication was that it was passed on to his son Isaac, then to Jacob, and then to the 12 sons of Jacob. But it was a promise which is based on faith, just as Abraham had manifested faith in leaving his home and going to Canaan. It wasn't based on works. It wasn't based on keeping the Mosaic law, because there was no Mosaic law in existence for Abraham to keep. But look, Stephen says, he gave him this covenant of circumcision. Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And so Abraham circumcised Isaac. Now remember, the patriarchs are the fathers of Israel. They're the 12 sons of Jacob, who are the heads of the tribes of Israel. And every Jew would trace back his heritage to one of those 12 guys. So here's Stephen, and he's saying, God called Abraham, and he gave him the covenant, and Abraham passed it on to Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to the 12 fathers. And so he's saying this, I believe in the God of Israel. And clearly, Stephen's not a blasphemer against God. No, he's a believer in the living God. He's saying that Abraham was saved by faith, and the symbol of circumcision was an outward sign demonstrating the genuineness of that faith. Similarly, God would bless Stephen's audience not because of their circumcision, but because of their faith. You know what he's going to do? He's going to, and we kind of laid the foundation today. We're moving along here. But he's going to carry them along through their religious history. And in the end, he's going to expose their hard hearts, and he's going to expose their empty religion. See, they practiced circumcision, but they hated God. They sacrificed animals in the temple, but their hearts were dead inside. They studied their Bibles, but all it was information, not life-transforming truth. They did all kinds of ritual, but it was all rote, empty, dead works that meant nothing whatsoever to God. And look, when Jesus came, instead of worshiping Him, surrendering to Him, believing on Him, loving Him, who was a fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed to, they rejected Him, revealing their true dead hearts. And Stephen is going to show this to them, but instead of repenting and being saved, they're going to harden their hearts and they're going to kill Stephen for it. Beware. Beware of empty, rote, going through the motions, man-centered religion. It's the religion of hell. And it means nothing to you, and it means nothing to God. See, the mark of faith isn't external works. It's not circumcision. It's not going to church. It's not getting baptized. It's not giving money. It's not serving on that committee or this committee. Good as those things are. The mark of true faith is love. Love to God, and then love to others. And the question is, what are you marked by? Is your faith seen? Is it shown in your life by the way you love God and the way you love each other? Please, please don't substitute religious ritualism for true spiritual reality with the living God. Because following religious rituals has never saved anyone. Never. True religion is a matter of God changing your heart by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and then by obeying Him from the heart because you are compelled by passionate love for Him and for His glory. And shouldn't we love Him today in light of who He is and what He's done? Lord, help us to love Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word. And I pray, Lord, that this message has given us a biblical foundation, a better biblical worldview, so that we can understand how You deal with humanity and sinful humanity, and how Christ is the center of everything. Help us to exalt Christ here. Help us to love You from the heart and not just to be about religious ritualism and empty works. Spur us on in love for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.